Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James and chapter 1, we'll be looking shortly at what James has to say in verses 9 through to 11 about the poor and the rich within the church. Just by way of reminder, you'll remember that in the opening verses here, James is writing to believers, the 12 tribes scattered abroad are predominantly Jewish believers, Christians who've been scattered by persecution throughout the region. There were many like that. I remember how the Apostle Peter speaks in his first epistle and addresses it to the pilgrims of the dispersion, he says, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. And we read in Acts 8:1 that at the time of that dispersion, the apostles remained in Jerusalem. It says there they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And now from the mother church, from headquarters, as it were, in Jerusalem, James is writing to those who've been scattered. They needed help. They needed guidance. How should they react in the face of these great trials that had come upon them? And in this letter, he tells them, and we've been looking in past weeks at what he has to say to them. He tells them initially to count it all joy, he says, when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. He's not speaking here of mindless mirth. They may count it all joy, he goes on to say, verse 3, knowing. Faith does not bypass the mind. Their minds were to be engaged. Faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a leap into light. It's trusting in the living God. God who's revealed himself to us through his Son, through his word, through the Bible, knowing. And what they needed to know was that the trials they were undergoing were not only a test of their faith, but under God they were a means, a way of developing, of deepening their faith, of giving them greater patience or greater perseverance, that they may grow as Christians, that they may be perfect or mature, as we have it at verse 3, lacking nothing. God was at work in their lives. This reminded me of what Jesus said of the true vine in John's Gospel at chapter 15 and verse 1. You remember he says there, every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. God's pruning, when God sends trials into our lives, his pruning is purposeful. The trials of life have a purpose. And that's what we see here in James, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. The Lord wants his children to grow in grace. And one of the ways he helps us grow is through the trials of life. We might not like them, but they have a great purpose. The saintly Samuel Rutherford wrote, I do see, he said, I do see that grace grows best in winter. And he was right. He was right. Because those who have true faith in their trials in winter time turn to Christ in their trial. They don't say, oh Lord, remove this trial. But what are you teaching me in this trial? They lean on him and they prove his faithfulness to them. So James then exhorts these saints to seek wisdom after this in verse 5 following. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And we looked at this last week and we saw that wisdom is not knowledge. One man put it like this: if you lack knowledge, go to school. If you lack wisdom, get on your knees. Knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge. It's no good having a knowledge of the Bible if that knowledge doesn't guide and doesn't direct our lives. Wisdom is the practical use of knowledge. And if we are wise people indeed, and we have that wisdom which is from above, which comes from God, we are people like the psalmist David, who said in Psalm 119 and verse 133, "Direct my steps by your word, and let not iniquity have dominion over me." Direct my steps, he says. My steps. If we're wise, we are believers who not only seek God's will in the major matters of life, who we should marry, or if we're to marry, or where we should live, or what career we should pursue, but we are people who desire that every single step through life might be ordered by the word of God. Direct my steps, says David. And when we do that, we are being wise. When we do that, we're walking in the light. We're walking with God. We seek wisdom then. We ask God in faith with a desire to obey. We're not to be double-minded, James tells us here. We're disciples indeed. And if we are disciples indeed, our aim is to please our master. Our aim is to obey his word. Now, as we come to verses 9 to 11, James is still focusing on this matter of profiting from our trials. He's still showing us how we may profit from these difficult circumstances that arise in life. But he now tells us about the perspective that we need to do this. We need to look at these trials of our lives through God's perspective, that is, from a spiritual perspective. And that's so whether we're poor or whether we are rich. He begins by speaking here about the poor or the lowly brother at verse 9. He says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Notice he says brother. He's not addressing those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know Christ. He's not talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers wouldn't make much sense of this verse anyway, even if they heard it. Like the second verse of this chapter, it just sounds foolish to unbelievers. And I suggest that it may sound even more foolish, absolute folly, if they knew the meaning of the Greek words here. The word which is translated as lowly here has the meaning one who does not rise far above the ground. This person, says James, should glory in his high position. Let this brother who does not rise far above the ground, let him glory, let him take pride in his high position that he's reached. Now, the unbeliever can make no sense of that because they think the opposite's true. The world is very much of the opinion that happiness is aligned to prosperity, to wealth. And if that were not the case, I suggest to you, multitudes of people who can hardly afford it wouldn't spend their wages on lottery tickets. They think, you see, that a massive lottery win will bring them happiness. Material prosperity is seen as a blessing. Poverty is seen as a curse. But of course, as you probably well know, what often happens with those who win the lottery is that it turns out to be a curse rather than a blessing. But what does James mean here in verse 9? Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. It's clear that James is speaking here not of material wealth, but of spiritual wealth. He may well, I feel, have had the words of Jesus in mind, which we read just earlier there in Matthew's Gospel at chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They're wealthy indeed. Being poor, having little of this world's goods, may yet prove to be a great advantage. It may yet prove to be a blessing if it reveals to us our need of God. This is certainly true of those believers who James is writing to, because the trials they were facing and undergoing were largely directly linked to their faith in Jesus Christ. It was because they were believers that they were being persecuted. It's because they were trusting in Christ that they were refugees. It's because they were believers that they'd lost their livelihoods. But James says to these poor people, glory, he says, in your exaltation. Glory in your high position. What does he mean? What does he mean? What is this exalted, this high position that the poor believer is to glory in, to rejoice in? What is it that he's to focus on? Well, it's his exaltation, his high position in Christ. The poorest believer, whoever that might be in this world, is vastly richer, infinitely wealthier than the richest multi-millionaire who does not know Jesus Christ. Because all things are theirs in Christ. They're heirs of an immense, a vast fortune in Christ. I've got something to tell you this evening. It's an open secret, really, but I have to tell you, I'm fabulously rich. My bank manager may not agree with me, so don't come and ask me for a loan, but I'm fabulously rich. Spiritually, this is true. And it's true because I, along with every believer, are united to Jesus Christ by faith. Spiritually, I used to be clothed in rags and tatters, the filthy rags of my own unrighteousness, totally unprepared to face the holy God of heaven. As I stand here tonight, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, God's co-eternal Son, and my sins have been washed away. They've been cleansed by his precious blood. The Apostle Paul says to believers in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, listen, you were enriched in everything by him. Every part of life has been enriched through knowing Christ. Something lives in every who we sing. Christ's eyes have never seen. They don't see the glory of creation as the Christian does, as the work of God's hands. And how we felt this, didn't we, at our conversion? As we turned the pages of the Bible and learned of our position in Christ, we discovered marvelous things. We discovered that we were now adopted into God's royal family, into the royal household of heaven, God's children. The Apostle Paul says we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Think of that. We discovered that although our bodies were here on earth, we were already blessed spiritually in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:3 tells us so. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Wonderful. We may be poor. We may be lowly in this world's eyes. We may be despised. But we are in fellowship with God. Listen to what we read in the book of Hebrews at chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. This is where we've come to. You haven't just come to High Street Chapel tonight. Listen, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And Peter tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:4, that ours is an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. We're a chosen generation, he goes on to say, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And he goes on to tell us why, that we may proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And James says here, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Let the lowly brother glory. Let him exult. Let him exult in all that God has done for him in Christ. God's opened our eyes. God's given us spiritual insight. God's given us life, eternal life in his Son. He's given us the forgiveness of our sins. We deserve none of these things. But God in his grace has given them to us. And what a blessing this is. As Christians, we should all be like Billy Bray, you know, the poor Cornish tin miner. You know, he reveled in the fact that he was the king's son. As he went along the road, he would often be seen shouting out, glory, hallelujah, you see. And somebody questioned him once and said, well, why are you all shouting out glory, hallelujah, as he walked along? He says, I can't help it. He says, I put one foot down, it says glory, and with the next, I must cry hallelujah to God for all that he's done for me. And because he famously said, if you put me in a barrel, I'll shout glory through the bunghole. He was just a poor Cornish tin miner. The poor, the lowly, poor materially, need to keep the riches which are theirs in Christ before them. That's the point. Christ is the source of true contentment. He's the Prince of Peace. And we may have nothing in this world, but if we have Christ, we have everything, both for time and for eternity. The great Welsh hymn writer William Williams wrote, Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the riches found on earth. Such abundance, he says, such abundance is my portion with my God. We lack nothing in Christ. That's why James could write and say here, to lowly brothers, glory, rejoice, keep Christ ever before you. What are the rich, verses 10 and 11? For the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. We need to identify, first of all, who the rich man is. I've already indicated that I believe that both rich and poor here are believers, because James is writing to Christians. Some, however, think that he's warning unbelievers here. And certainly the rich, the wealthy, who do not know God, who think that we're here on earth to accumulate all the possessions that we can while we're here, they'll find out in the end that is not why they're here. I think I mentioned before the very wealthy American businessman who lived for this world, and he insisted on being buried in his expensive automobile, in his Cadillac. A crane lowered him into the ground. And as the car was being lowered into the ground, someone blurted out, "Man, that's really living." But in reality, it's the opposite. A man's life does not consist of Jesus and the abundance of things that he possesses. Covetousness, seeking the things of this life while neglecting God, who is the giver of life and the giver of every good gift, including redemption, is foolish in the extreme. The fool has said in his heart there's no God and just lives for this world. Who would be a sinner without a Savior on the day of judgment? But the warning here in James is surely primarily to believers. If he's addressing a believer in verse 9, a lowly brother, isn't it natural to assume that he's addressing a rich brother in verse 10? And what's he saying? Well, I believe what he's saying is this. While the poor brother may be tempted by his poverty to devote himself to the pursuit of wealth and forget where his true wealth lies in Christ, may become covetous. The rich brother may be tempted to glory in his wealth. And that is, I believe it's saying, in his status, in the power that his wealth gives him. And to forget that his true wealth is in Christ. Jesus warned his disciples in the parable of the sower about the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word, he says, and gradually extinguish spiritual life. And James is saying here, do not glory in your wealth. One's wealth is temporary, and it does not make you any better than your lowly poor brother. It's been well said about the game of chess. When the game is over, the king and the pawn go into the box. Don't glory in the fact that God may have given you some measure of prosperity in this life, this brief, fleeting life. Don't let this make you think that somehow you're above others. Let the rich glory in his humiliation, says James. Glory, that is, in your humiliation, your lowly estate as a believer. Don't let your wealth, your goods, distract you from your position in Christ and cause you to become arrogant and proud. Remember what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Do not be haughty, says Paul. The word used there is a composite, really, of two Greek words, which means to think and exalted thoughts. To think exalted thoughts. Arrogance is self-conscious pride. Now, it's one thing to see that in certain wealthy world leaders. I won't mention any, I'll leave that to you. But it's deadly when it enters the life of a church. Wealth, position, prestige can delude people into imagining that they are somehow of superior value. And there were such people about in New Testament times, and there are such people about today. Diotrephes in third epistle of John loved to have the preeminence among the brethren. It doesn't tell us, but I can assure you he was a wealthy man. But we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, says Scripture. We're to think soberly. Soberly. Let the rich glory in his humiliation, says James. In other words, let him glory in his lowly position. His material wealth is not what matters. If we have wealth, it's but a gift from God. We're but stewards of that wealth. And we're to use these things wisely as good stewards. But it's those eternal riches which are found only in Christ which we're to glory in. And we're to share with one another. Now, of course, when we read of about the rich there in verse 10, I expect most of us here tonight switch off because we don't consider ourselves to be rich. We rather think, don't we, of those celebrities, business tycoons, footballers or whoever, these people who are really rich. But of course, compared with those who James was addressing here, most of us tonight are fabulously rich. Most of us have homes. Most of us have cars. Most of us have clothes in our wardrobe. We don't have to face that question, have I anything to wear? It's more a question of what shall I wear? Just by the way here, she's not here so I can say this, but how often Fiona says to me, when are you going to get rid of some of those jackets? There's not room for your clothes, but take them up the charity shop. But, and some of them I'll never get into again. But we hang on to these things, don't we? We're rich, you see. We're rich compared with those here who were scattered abroad. And we're rich tonight compared with multitudes who are displaced and refugees. Don't be distracted, James is saying, to the wealthy among the Lord's people in his day. Don't begin to trust in riches and to put your confidence in bank balances and pension schemes. Don't find your security there. Keep looking to Christ. Now, what's important here this evening, you'll have noticed, in what James is saying is this. It's not a question of whether we're rich or poor. It's not a question of what possessions we have or do not have. The big question is this. What is our perspective on life? What are we living for? I quoted this man this morning. I don't know, I quoted him for years, but it's Alec Matera again. He summarizes these verses by saying this. He says, the poor man is unable to go on with God in spite of the adverse circumstances of poverty because the wisdom from on high has opened the glories of heaven to him and he counts them richer than all the trials of earth. Then he says, and the rich man is unable to go on with God in spite of the snares and enticements of wealth because wisdom from on high has opened his eyes to the real state of earthly things. How perishable they are, how unsatisfactory they are in the long run. Wisdom, he says, opens the eyes of both to the glories of heaven and the hollowness of earth. I couldn't have put it better. I couldn't have put it as well. Let me ask you this evening, have your eyes been opened? We live here in the West in a materialistic culture where most people have closed their eyes to God. They're oblivious to the fact that they're made in God's image. Unlike every other creature on the planet, we stand upright. We're made in God's image. We have never dying souls. There's an eternity before us. And people pursue all manner of things, seeking fulfillment, and yet they're never satisfied. But James gives a solemn warning here, doesn't he? As the flower of the field, we will pass away. No sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. And multitudes are doing that. Moses, the man of God, said this in Psalm 90. Verse 12, he's speaking to the Lord. This is what he says. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And I say to you, if you're not a believer, don't spend your days simply existing, living for that which is going to pass away, which is hollow, which is fleeting, which is temporary. Seek God. Seek God. Verse 14 of Psalm 90, we read this from Moses. Oh, satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Seek the truth in God's word. Be wise. Seek God. Seek salvation. Seek Christ. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. Of God's word is the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures alone is the Bible alone, which is able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Our souls will never be satisfied with material things, but I'll tell you what does satisfy them. The mercy, the grace of God, which is found in Jesus Christ. And it flows down to us from Calvary's cross. Mercy there was great. Know that chorus? And grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. At Calvary. At Calvary. There's nothing compared in this world with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ as your own Lord and your own Savior. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Because if you have Christ, you have everything. May you be satisfied with the mercy that God offers freely to sinners in his beloved Son. Think what an affront it is to God if you decline that mercy. If you look the Son of God up and down, perishing on that cross, and turn away from him. There can be no hope for you. No hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then you'll know what these verses are all about. Whether God grants you wealth in this life or whether he keeps you poor as a church mouse. Don't know why it's a church mouse, but you know what I'm saying. You'll be happy. You'll know blessing in your soul. And it's a blessing that you'll know not just for this brief life, but for eternity. Time goes quickly. I find it amazing. 20 years ago that we met in a, well, there wasn't a wall here then, in the side hall here. There's 5 or 6 of us. And we were looking to God. What would he do? And now it's 20 years later. What is your life? It's but a vapor, says James. Think on these things. Think on these things. And live for God. And crown the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord indeed of your life. Let's pray together.